I hope that you're all good at responding to signs. I thought I'd bring some visual aids for the adults this evening, not just the children. So here's a sign. I remember seeing this in the Lake District once. So that's a sign, and that tells you to do something, doesn't it? It tells you there's something to be worried about. It doesn't say copy the sign. It's not giving you an instruction, it's giving you a warning. It's telling you that the road you're driving on at some point will come to an end. And if you continue on that road and your car goes over the end of the road, you will go in the water. There's no danger from the sign itself. The sign is there to show you that you need to respond. You need to do something about it. Now, Jesus... he arrived in the temple back in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel. And the action in the last few chapters is centered around the temple. So he's rebuked the chief priests and teachers of the law for misusing the temple. So they were buying and selling things in the temple courts. And Jesus says, it's meant to be a house of prayer. You're abusing the temple. Jesus has also taught about the nation of Israel. If you remember the episode with the fig tree, there's a fig tree that he curses because it didn't bear any fruit. And then the next time Jesus and his disciples walk past, the fig tree has completely withered. And as well as that, there's the parable he tells about the vineyard, the tenants of the vineyard, where the owner of the vineyard sends servants to go and collect fruit from the vineyard, and eventually sends his son after the servants are abused and put to death, and then the son himself is put to death. All of this teaching is around the theme of Israel, the Jewish leaders not responding appropriately to the coming of the Messiah and rejecting him. Jesus rebukes the teachers of the law for their show of religion, walking around in their flowing robes, putting big bags of money into the temple treasury, when actually saying their hearts are not the same. Their hearts are not showing that same dedication to God. So, all of this teaching from chapters 11, 12 and 13 center around the temple. Jesus and his disciples leave the temple, and they go, as it says in chapter 13, says they're sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Now, the temple complex was huge. It was probably the biggest structure for hundreds of miles around. And it was breathtaking. So they're looking at this temple structure. And they say, look, teacher, what massive stones. What magnificent buildings. And now, Jesus, in response to their reaction of seeing the greatness of the temple, Jesus now explains what it means for what this rejection of the Messiah that he's been talking about will mean for those who choose to follow him and for the world that will await his return. So they're asking about the temple, but Jesus uses the opportunity to talk to them not just about the temple, but about much more than what's to come. This raises a few questions. I'm sure it did as we read through it. One question is this first century history? Is this just about the temple? Or is this an end of the world prophecy? Well, I think everything in this passage suggests that it's both. That's really how biblical prophecy is. Remember, Jesus is speaking what has been revealed to him by the Father. If you look down at verse 32, he says to his disciples, about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus is in the same situation that the Old Testament prophets were in. Both they and Jesus spoke the truth. But whilst they spoke definite truth, they weren't speaking the complete truth. They didn't fill in all of the blanks. That wasn't made known to the Old Testament prophets, nor was it made known to Jesus. We understand from this verse that there were limitations in the knowledge of Jesus because the Father had not revealed everything to him. Prophecy in the Bible is, you might have heard it described a bit like mountains. So when you're far away from a range of mountains, you look and they all look like they're together. You can't tell how far one peak is from the next. It's just a range of mountains. If you go towards them and you get to the first peak, then you see that peak in its detail. And you see that all the rest of them are still much further away. And those peaks, the remaining peaks, look like they're all together in one. So as we read through this part of the Bible, there's a lot there that it's kind of one view. It's looking at one range of mountains, all close together. You can't tell the difference between some of the times that the different things will happen. The only way we can tell is to look at the kind of language Jesus uses. So at times he talks specifically about the temple and what will happen. At other times he talks about the whole world and these words about the stars falling from the sky and calling the elect from the ends of the earth, the ends of the heavens. And that's language that we hear in the Old Testament, books of Daniel. It's language we hear in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, talking about the end of time. Prophecy isn't like an entire history book that has a nice, neat timeline that traces everything that's going to happen in the future. As we look back now, we can look back in history and say, well, since Jesus was born, we can put on a timeline all the things that have happened. But prophecy doesn't do the same with the future, putting it onto a nice, neat timeline. Prophecy has a purpose, and that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight, is why Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. What's the reason that Jesus taught this to his disciples? How does he want them to respond? How does he want them to respond to the signs? So he's explaining to them, look out for these signs, and this is how you are going to respond. So we're going to look at those signs, but we must keep in mind that those signs demand a response. That's the important part. That's the thing, the reason Jesus is speaking. He wants his followers to respond to the signs. So, first thing we learn, the first thing Jesus says, the first sign he talks about is things will get hard. Things will get hard. And Jesus says things are going to get hard in two specific ways. Firstly, national hardship. Let's look from verse 6. Jesus says, many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. So Jesus is prophesying here large-scale trials and difficulties that would affect far more people than just his disciples, because he talks about wars and rumors of wars. So these are wars that might be happening far away, nations fighting against one another. There'll be natural disasters, earthquakes, and there will be famines. Now, all of these tragedies are things that affect our world today, aren't they? They're things that have affected different parts of the world at different times. Great Britain is not currently experiencing war or famine, but it certainly has at points in history. Currently, there are other nations experiencing war and famine, aren't there, around our world? Syria is one, Somalia, Zimbabwe. Just examples of how these things are happening around the world currently. So Jesus is saying, in the future, you will hear of national tragedies and difficulties. But he gets more specific than that. Jesus also talks about terrible times for Israel. Let's look in verses 14 to 19. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. The abomination that causes desolation. Now, when we read that, maybe your thought was, how can the reader understand? Well, if you look back to the book of Daniel, I think this will be helpful for us to do. Jesus is using a phrase that would have been familiar to anyone who had read the book of Daniel. It's a phrase that continually appears in the book of Daniel. So if we turn there, Daniel chapter 11. This is page 898 in the Blue Bibles. So this is a prophecy in Daniel. This is something that Daniel is told. And it's explaining someone invading Jerusalem and defiling the temple. So chapter 11, verse 31. Sorry, it's page 899. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. They will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. So that phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, will bring to mind for the first century Jewish reader of Mark that this is referring to someone who will come to the temple and will desecrate the temple, will do something in the temple that is against God's laws, will do something unclean in the clean temple area. And Jesus is saying that the Jewish people were going to experience terrible times as their whole nation and their center of worship would be attacked and destroyed. And this happened in AD 70. The Roman ruler... I was going to bring a book with me that described it, but I've forgotten it. I think it was Titus. The Roman general came in, and they actually went into the holy place, and they set up the Roman banners within the temple area, and they made sacrifices to the Roman gods, giving thanks for this victory. So they came into the clean place, and they made sacrifices completely against God's laws. Now, what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here is that at this point in salvation history, things are going to change. There's going to be a dramatic change. Jesus had taught back in chapter 11 that the worship of God is no longer to be centered on a place, a physical place, but it was to be centered on himself. When the Jewish leaders challenged Jesus about his overturning of the tables, Jesus said, let's look back. Sorry, it's page 1016. Jesus, verse 17, he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" And Jesus teaches them that he came to replace the temple, that God's place was no longer going to be the building, but it was going to be Jesus himself. Now, think of the disciples' situation. They're sitting on the Mount of Olives looking at this glorious building, dramatic in its size. They were amazed at the temple. Magnificent is their words. How were they going to feel if they saw the temple crashing down? What would they think of God's plans? They would be terrified, wouldn't they? This was the center of worship for God's people for years and years. And Jesus, the purpose for what he's saying is that he wants to know the early church to know ahead of time what will happen, so they can be confident that when it does happen, they will know that God is still on the throne. He wanted them to know that the kingdom of God was secure, not because the temple was standing and they saw this glorious building, but because hearts and lives across the whole world were being transformed by the message of Jesus. The disciples were not just going to hear about troubles that were remote from them, wars in other nations. They were not just going to hear about troubles coming to the Jewish nation itself, and the temple being knocked down. They were also going to experience personal opposition as a result of following Jesus. Let's look at verses 9 to 13. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus is reassuring, if you like, his disciples that they will experience trials as a result of following Jesus. It would bring them to clash with the authorities, with the teachers of the law. Jesus himself clashed, didn't he, with the teachers of the law, with the Pharisees. And they continued to oppose the disciples after Jesus' resurrection. They were terrified, weren't they, the disciples, even before Jesus rose from the dead. They were terrified of being associated with him. And verse 9 is exactly what we see happening in the early church as the message of Jesus was opposed. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are called before the Sanhedrin. They're jailed, they're flogged, and they're asked to defend themselves. And as early as Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen defending himself. But not just defending himself, he's preaching the gospel powerfully to the Jewish leaders. And then he's taken outside the city and stoned for his efforts. This opposition that Jesus predicts is not just from the authorities, but it's from family members. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. They're chilling words, aren't they? Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Why was Jesus telling them all this? And why does it matter to us? Jesus had a crucial job for them to do as his followers. And he wants to make sure that nothing is going to stop them doing that job. No national turmoil is to stop them. No personal opposition should stop them or should derail their task. In fact, Jesus wants it to be the opposite. These are the signs that Jesus wants them to look for that will spur them on in the task that he's given them to do. He wants his followers to be wise to the signs. He wants them to spot the signs and go in the right direction. I don't know if you've been on a walk in the countryside. Very often there's national trail signs. They're very tiny. I don't know why they make them so small. They're about, 6 centimetres square, a little yellow arrow. Sometimes moss grows over them and you can't spot them. But if you want to follow the trail, you need to spot them. You need to see where those signs are. You need to not just spot them, but you need to follow them. If you don't spot them, and if you don't follow them, you're going to get lost. And that's what Jesus wants his followers to do. When Jesus was arrested, the disciples, they knew what it was to falter in their following Jesus. And after that time, they could think back to this teaching. They knew what it was to be opposed as a follower of Jesus. They all fled. They felt that opposition. And Peter himself denied Jesus 3 times. And I'm sure each one of us can relate in some sense to a personal risk in associating with Jesus. Now, we often overestimate the implications to ourselves. I think that's generally because we've got overinflated pride. Ultimately, we're worried, aren't we, about what people think of us. But Jesus' words here are meant to be a reassurance to his disciples and to us that opposition does not mean we're doing something wrong. Opposition to us as we go about the task Jesus has given us is to be expected. And what is that task? Jesus says in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. That's the task that's ahead of the disciples. That's the task that's ahead of the early church. That's the task that's ahead of us as God's people. God's people will experience strong opposition and persecution as a result of their message. That is a promise. It's a promise. Verse 13, everyone will hate you because of me. Stick that up on your fridge and memorize it. It's a good memory verse. Everyone will hate you because of me. Expect it. Importantly, don't retreat when you experience it. We do not need to fear opposition from anyone when we're doing Jesus' work, because there's a higher throne. Someone is in charge. Someone else is in charge. These rulers and authorities, they're under the authority of King Jesus, aren't they? We learnt recently about Micaiah in 1 Kings and how he was able to speak boldly to Ahab because the vision he'd seen of God's message, he saw God on his throne. So when he appeared before Ahab sitting on his throne, Micaiah, he knew that there was a higher throne. So he did not need to fear opposition to the message. This is what the disciples say, the apostles, when they're challenged about preaching for Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. They say to the Sanhedrin, is it right to obey God or men? Of course it's right to obey God. So we are wise if we know the signs and we respond to them. So when we face opposition, we carry on going. Secondly, the next 2 points will be more brief. Remember that God has you in hand, so be bold against opposition. Now, we talked with the children, didn't we, about how there are actually some terrifying things going on in this passage. Some scary things. But we need to remember some truths about God so that we can be bold against opposition. And the first thing is that God protects. God protects. Verses 9 to 11. In giving the promise that they will stand before kings and governors, Jesus reassures them in verse 11, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises his disciples they don't need to fear defending themselves in front of the authorities. We know what opposition they faced from the Jewish leaders when we read through the book of Acts. And the disciples and the followers of Jesus, they weren't only defending themselves on a legal basis before the authorities. When you read the book of Acts, you discover that some of the most fantastic gospel sermons were preached in, if you like, a law court setting. They were explaining to the people questioning them why they were followers of Jesus. Because he's risen from the dead. Because he's transformed my life. Because I met him on the road to Emmaus, Paul said. They were proclaiming the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. Just turn over to Acts chapter 4. And there's a wonderful example of this. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. It's page 1095. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." So they challenged Peter, "By what power and by what name do you do this?" And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's not defending himself. He's preaching Christ. He's explaining the gospel. Now, in that instance, it's the Sanhedrin. So they were Jewish leaders. Jesus mentions that his followers were to defend themselves against governors and kings. And the words used there show that he's thinking wider than just the Jewish people, than just the Jewish religious leaders. That Jesus had in view this task ahead of them to take the gospel to all nations. And that's what you see happening, isn't it, with Paul. Paul was someone who experienced suffering at the hands of the Romans. He was on trial for being a disturber of the peace. Yet the words he spoke in his trial in front of King Agrippa were the gospel itself, such that at one point King Agrippa said to him in his legal trial, "You think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" This wasn't just legal defense. This was the Holy Spirit empowering them for the work of the gospel. God himself will be your defender against rulers and authorities. So don't fear, because you are serving the king who sits on the throne that never crumbles. This temple in Jerusalem may crumble and fall, but that's not where God's kingdom stands or falls anymore. We've had an example of this in recent history, haven't we? Asher's Bakery. They are people who have been called up to defend their actions as they've been living their lives and ordering their business according to God's ways. And we've been praying for them throughout that it wouldn't just be a particular legal outcome, but that actually they would be giving a powerful witness to living for God in this kind of world. And as we have heard their words and have heard how they've described what it means to run their business as followers of Christ, we trust that that's what's happening, that they're able to defend the gospel. So God has you in hand. God protects. Also, God cares. God cares. The trouble that was going to come on the city of Jerusalem was going to be terrible. Look down at verse 15. "Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. This is the kind of suffering you just wouldn't wish on anyone. The instructions are to flee, to escape. Don't look back. You don't want it in winter, because when you're running away, you won't even have time to collect your coat. And in the middle of national turmoil and wars and famine, people might sometimes ask the question, where is God? Where is God? Well, he's completely in charge. Completely in charge. And he knows what he's doing. He sees and cares about his people. Look in verse 20. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. God doesn't simply say to himself, well, my people will be safe in heaven, so it doesn't matter what happens to them in this world. God sees and God cares. And we see from this verse that God actually holds back the terror experienced by many for the sake of the suffering of his own people. He sees and he restrains evil. It's for the sake of the elect. But when it says the days are cut short, that's for everyone who is undergoing this distress. And that's how God acts in history. The world isn't the worst that it possibly could be. God does restrain evil. The power of evil kings and tyrants is subject to God's will and decision. So this verse tells us that actually if God did nothing, if God was somewhere else, if that were possible, if God wasn't there, if that were possible, things would be a lot worse. But because God is there, and because God is in control, he's actually restraining evil. So if you're a Christian, you can know that God is making sure that this country is not as bad as it could be, for your sake. Any turmoil or trial that you experience in this world will be under his control. And what does he do with that control? He exercises compassion towards his people. So God cares. But also God saves. And this is what we thought about with the children. At the end of the suffering of this world, God will take his elect people, his chosen people, safely home. Verses 26 and 27. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. The end of the story is written already. I have another visual aid. That's this hourglass. It's not actually an hour, it's about 7 minutes. But there's, in here, there is a finite number of grains. It's not sand, I don't know what it is. But there's a fixed number, and it's completely sealed. Nothing you do to this can change the number of grains in here. And it will always take the same time when you turn it upside down. There's nothing you can do to change that. And I think that's it's a helpful image to remember in what our lives are like, in the number of days that God has determined for us. In God's plan, he has determined for us a fixed number of days. And there's nothing that anybody can do to change that. It's fixed. We're safe. The end of the story is written already. We know that God has decided ahead of time what will happen. And until that time, nothing can affect us. Nothing can bring our lives to an end before God has predetermined it. So, if all those things are true about God, if God protects, if God cares, And if God saves, then we can be bold against opposition, can't we? The boldness Jesus wants his followers to have is to preach the gospel and to suffer for the gospel. This is what Paul encourages Timothy to do in 2 Timothy. Maybe read it in your own time. He encourages Timothy that he needs to be someone who preaches the gospel boldly in the power of God, the power of the Spirit, and suffers for the gospel. And all the fears that might rise up in our hearts when facing opposition and difficulty are answered by these truths about God. That God protects, that God cares, and that God saves. So, to be arrested for preaching about Jesus and to be told directly to stop might make you fear for your life, for your livelihood, for your family's livelihood. You might be tempted to stop. But Jesus says, God will protect you. We might feel like a barrier to the gospel message. To be arrested or to be opposed in our telling of the gospel. But actually God can use that to make sure the gospel is proclaimed. Paul says that his chains worked for the sake of the gospel. In Philippians, I'll read it to you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, that is his arrest and imprisonment, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. To experience times of suffering and turmoil, either nationally or personally, might tempt you to think that history is off track and that therefore your proclamation of the gospel can't continue. But to know that God cares and is limiting suffering for your sake allows you to realize that you cannot be harmed any more than God wants you to be, and that you can proclaim the gospel without fear. And to know that the end of the story is already written and known by God gives you a confidence that can't be replicated. You're invincible until the Lord Jesus decides to take you home. So be bold in proclaiming the gospel. Be bold. Thirdly, and finally, the end will come. The end will come, so be prepared for his coming. The end of the world is certain. Just like this sign I showed you at the beginning, at the end of that road is certain. There's an end to it, and there's something terrible afterwards. I wonder whether you've ever had a dream. Maybe it's in the morning when you're about to get up. I remember a dream I had years and years ago now, when I was still at primary school. I dreamt I was in the school playground, and the dinner lady was shouting to me, "Wake up, wake up." And then I did wake up and found it was my mum shouting at me, "Wake up, it's time for school." And I had to realise that school wasn't a dream. School was something real that I had to come to terms with that Monday morning. And I had to wake up, I had to get dressed, I had to go to school. And Jesus, in saying these words to his disciples, it's like he's saying to them, "Wake up. This is real. The end of the world will come for this temple, but even that is just a small thing. The end of the whole world is going to come." Now, the temple will have seemed unshakable to the disciples. The whole temple, it was about 35 acres, the size of this temple complex. Some of the stones were reported to be 60 feet long. Okay, that's longer than this building, I think. Roughly, yeah, probably just longer than this building. A single stone that big. this huge building. It had already taken over 50 years to build to this stage. And they're looking at it thinking, wow, this is unmovable. This is unshakable. This is magnificent. And Jesus says, it's going to crumble. It's going to fall down. But actually something else that seems unshakable is going to fall and is going to crumble. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. And the heavenly bodies will be shaken. The stars and planets themselves will be cast down. Not just Jerusalem's end is coming, but the world's end is coming. What happens when space itself is torn apart? I don't know if you've ever been to a play and you see they've got the backdrop at the back of the stage. They lift one up and there's another one there for a new scene. They lift that one up and there's another one there. Imagine that happening with our world. You know, the backdrop of everything is space, isn't it? But then this is saying that that itself will be torn apart. Well, what remains? What remains after that? Verse 30, Jesus says, 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The things of this world that you see around you that seem so certain one day will end, like this road. One day will end. The end of the road is coming, and afterwards there's something terrible and you need to take action. And Jesus says, my words will never pass away. That's the certainty. That's the fixed thing. That's the thing that we can be sure of in a world that's going to crumble. And Jesus' words say, wake up. Wake up. What is coming is real. I've told you about the signs and that it's on its way. Don't live in a dream world. The end of the world is real. Jesus coming back is real. Brother betraying brother to death is real. Being arrested for the sake of the gospel is real. These signs that are coming will happen. All these are real, and there is work to be done. Wake up, Jesus says to his disciples. When you look at how things end, it sobers you for the task that you have to do in the present. I read a very good article this week about the passage of time. It was a mother reflecting on the fact that she had a limited number of summers before her daughter was due to leave home. And she had a limited amount of time with her parents before they died and went to glory. And she was reflecting on all of this and saying, we have to use the time now for the sake of God's kingdom. We have to work hard now. Thinking about the end demonstrates to us that we need to act now. The end is coming. There's a fixed amount of time in the hourglass. There's a fixed amount of time determined for our lives. So be prepared, Jesus says. Be prepared. Verse 32. About that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. If you've had a visitor coming to your house Do you want to be found cleaning the toilets when they arrive and answer the door with a toilet brush in your hand? You want to be prepared, don't you? You want to be prepared. You do it before they come. Maybe having a visitor come means you have coffee in the cupboard. You have milk in the fridge. Be prepared. Jesus says, don't be deceived. If you think Jesus has already returned, as we learn that some people will claim that, if you think that he's already returned, you'll be tempted to think the work can stop, that nothing more needs to be done. Don't believe it, Jesus says. Don't think the end has already come. There's lots more work to do. Jesus has not come back yet. People still need to hear the gospel. How many of your friends, of your course mates, of your neighbours, your family members, still have to hear the gospel, have not actually heard the gospel and considered it? Be on your guard, Jesus says. Get ready to be bold and brave for the sake of following Jesus. Are you ready for that tomorrow? The MacArthurs, I bet they had no idea what was going to happen to them when that chap walked into their shop asking for that cake. They were ready. They were ready. We have no idea what will happen tomorrow, what question we might be asked by someone, what comment will be overheard by someone. Are you ready to look different to the world around you and be opposed for your faith in Jesus? Wake up. Be alert. Watch. Don't go to sleep. What would you like to be doing when Jesus returns, if he returns in your lifetime? What might you regret leaving undone when you realize the end is here? Jesus says, be prepared for the Master's coming at all times. So, the signs that the disciples were to look for were specific events that were going to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus wanted to make sure that these events didn't divert them from the work he wanted them to do. But the events of AD 70 were not the only things Jesus wanted to make his followers aware of. Jesus' followers in every generation have had to experience similar events. Not identical, but similar. Always looking ahead to the time when the universe itself will experience these things on a cosmic scale and a final scale. And the turmoil we experience in our lives each day, each week, and in our nation, in our world, should remind us of the certainty of end of the world turmoil. They are the signs of what is to come. And the challenge before us is to be wise to these signs, to be bold against opposition, and to be prepared for his coming. And we can see, and we have seen, how the Holy Spirit equipped his people in the early church for these challenges. So we can look with faith, can't we, as we look ahead to our own lives, for the Holy Spirit to equip us for that same task. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have warned us ahead of time of what to expect as we live as followers of you. We want to pray that we would be wise to the signs. We want to pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to be bold against opposition. And Lord Jesus, we want to pray that you'd help us to be prepared for your coming, to know that we have an important job to do, that the end of our lives is coming, the end of this world is coming, and you have given us a task to do, to be ready for your return. Lord, may you not find us sleeping. We want to pray for the help of your Holy Spirit in all of this work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.